This morning we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, as we prepare our hearts for Thanksgiving. I think one of the most wonderful holidays that we observe in our country. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, let us give our careful and reverent attention to the Holy Word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. As I said, this week we observe Thanksgiving together with our families. We've been doing so as a nation for over 200 years. I think George Washington was the first to proclaim a time of Thanksgiving, and Abraham Lincoln decided to affix the date on this particular date, the Thursday of the month of November. It is a grand time for us to pause and remember what God has done for us. And as Christians, all of us have profound reasons to give thanks. And I could preach this message in any place in America, any community. I could preach it in any country of the world, even in countries that are being racked with persecution, where Christians are hiding in house churches today if they're worshiping together. Even there, we as Christians have reason, great reason, to give thanks. I'd like for us to look at some of those reasons together this morning to remind ourselves of why we ought to give thanks. First, let me back up for a moment and read the three verses preceding my text today, because I think we need to look at the context in this passage essentially. Verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." These verses describe what God has done for us in our salvation. And it is really staggering when you think of what He has done to accomplish your salvation and my salvation. He has done everything that is needed for us to be saved. What's our part in it? According to Paul, our part is exactly nothing. We didn't contribute anything in the process of our salvation. We didn't qualify ourselves. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. God has given it to us as a gift. Now, before I go any further, I need to say a word to my friends who are troubled by these doctrines that are called election and predestination. And I know there are folks here today that are troubled by these doctrines. And I'm sure that all of us have friends that are troubled by them. I know what I'm going to say, I want to say with greatest respect. Because the first time I heard about election and predestination, I was a Christian, I thought, somebody's nuts here. I mean, something is really wrong. That wouldn't be fair at all for God to choose some for salvation, but not everybody. Everybody ought to have a chance. And I really struggled with this. I know as soon as people hear this, one of the things I thought, and I think a lot of people think the same thing, is, well, what if I'm not elect? If I'm not elect, there's not a thing I can do to change God's mind. I mean, my situation's hopeless. No matter how much I pray, no matter how much I go to church, no matter how many good things I do, none of that's going to avail me anything if He didn't choose me. And frankly, this doctrine filled me with terror for quite some time. And I'm sure there's some of you that maybe feel the same way. And let me say, with the greatest of respect, if that's what you're arguing this problem exactly 180 degrees backwards. You're not arguing it the way God wants you to argue it. You're arguing it the way Satan wants it argued. Satan is the one who cast fear and despair and doubt, especially among God's people. Satan is the one who wants you to think, well, maybe you're not elect. That's not at all what God is saying here. What this passage is saying is that God is eager to save his people. I am telling you, he is more eager to save you than you are to be saved yourself. He really is. He is more eager to see the lost come to salvation than the most avid evangelist that the world has ever seen. God has done everything that's needed for his people to come to know him. The reason he shares these doctrines with us is not to fill us with terror and not to plague us with doubt, but rather to secure us in the knowledge of his love. One of the phrases you're going to hear over and over and over again as you read through the New Testament, as he describes his salvation, is the phrase God's good pleasure. God is not like Ebenezer Scrooge. He's not sitting up in some high chair in heaven looking grimly down at us saying, well, have you repented long enough? Have you repented hard enough? Have you juiced up enough faith for me to oblige you? No, I don't like it at all. I'll tell you, you need to work harder. That's not his way. God is overjoyed to see people come to know him. And I can prove that. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Paul has just described foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And Paul says, now, what's our response? What are we going to say? Oh, goodness, we're in trouble now. Nope. If God is for us, who could be against us? You see, Paul says, this is wonderful news. This is grand news. This is glorious news. This is a reason for us to be jubilant and to be thankful, because our God is a God of love. And as we gather this week to give thanks, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the first reason you have to give thanks is that you have a generous, loving Father in heaven. He's not Ebenezer Scrooge. He's not some grouch. He's not hesitant to save. Look at what he's done for us in the past. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. These are the things that he's done in the past for us. He gave up his son for you and for me, for indeed all of his people. He planned our salvation. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the good purpose of his will. Not the stingy purpose, not the halting purpose, not the hesitant purpose, no, the good purpose. The word there that is translated there is the same word that's used in another place, good pleasure. God is delighted. He is overjoyed to plan our salvation, even though it cost him his only begotten son in order to purchase it. Still, God did it. It pleased him to put Jesus to death. Not that that gave him pleasure, but that it pleased him in the result that his people would come to know him. When Jesus spoke to us about his Father in heaven, he didn't paint the picture of Ebenezer Scrooge. He didn't paint the picture of a hard taskmaster that is waiting to be satisfied by his broken people. But rather, in Luke 15, he says, your Father in heaven is like a good shepherd who is searching high and low for his little lost lamb. Your Father in heaven is like an engaged woman who has lost a part of her dowry and is looking high and low until she finds that lost coin. In our day and age, the way we would express it is, imagine a girl who's engaged to be married who loses her engagement ring. Have you ever run across a lady like that? I have. And I'll tell you something. They cannot be turned. They are going to turn everything upside down until they find that lost ring. That is the focus of everything. And that's what God the Father is like, according to Jesus. When He is looking for you and for me as lost lambs, He is turning heaven and earth upside down and inside out in order to bring His people to Him. Jesus says in Luke 15, He is like the groaning, mournful father who is eagerly watching the road for the return of his broken and prodigal son, so that when he sees him coming a far way off, he runs to him and falls on his neck and kisses him and says, quickly bring a robe for his shoulders and sandals for his feet and a ring for his finger. This my son who was lost is found, who is dead is alive, and we got to have a big party. And that's God's attitude. Not churlish, not hesitant, not standoffish, not waiting for somebody to goose up enough religious feelings until he will help them out. No, he goes the extra mile, the mile that you and I can't go at all. What did Jesus say in Luke 12:32? Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. All this he has done in the past. It is his joy to give the kingdom of God to his people, to his lost and broken heritage. These doctrines ought not fill us with fear or doubt or hesitancy, but they are intended to fill us with jubilation because of what our Father has done in throwing wide open the gates of heaven to you and me. This he's done in the past, so that as we look into the future, we have a great expectation. Again, look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that's in the past, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's the future. Paul uses simple logic here. He argues from the greater to the lesser. If God would give such a tremendous, costly, expensive gift for your salvation, is he going to hold back anything lesser that you might need between here and heaven? We have every assurance that our Heavenly Father loves us, is generous, and will not withhold any good thing from us. Jesus argues it in the opposite direction in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, verse 11, he says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Jesus says, look, you can find the worst sort of person you can imagine, the most, you know, skinflint, mean-hearted fellow you ever want to see, and that guy naturally cares about his own kids. And he says, if a sinner loves his own children and knows how to give good things for them, how much more shall a perfect, holy, loving Father in heaven be expected to take care of us? Jesus is arguing, again, from the lesser to the greater. Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. The point is, however you reason it, it amounts to the same thing. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So we have great reason to give thanks because you and I have in heaven a gracious, loving, generous Father who is eager and happy to bless you, to give you good things. The second reason that we have for giving thanks as Christians is that we have a sure treasure secured for us in heaven. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Can you notice there that Paul is utilizing the terms of a courtroom? Who shall bring any charge? Who is going to bring an indictment against us? Who is the prosecutor that will successfully argue a case against us? It is God who justifies. Justification is a technical court word. It is one we would expect from the mouth of the judge. And justification does not mean that God the Father, the judge of all the earth, simply says, not guilty. But justification means that God the Father, the judge of all the earth, looks at you and me and says, righteous in every respect. Completely, perfectly, satisfying my justice and my standard of righteousness. Not because of anything you and I have done, but because of what His Son Jesus Christ has done. Jesus died on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sin. He lived a righteous and perfect life in order to satisfy God's justice. All of that is placed and reckoned to our account so that when God looks upon us, He doesn't see our sin. He sees His Son's righteousness. And what we have there spells out an ironclad legal certainty that we are saved, that we are righteous through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have real enemies. We have powerful enemies. We have enemies who hate us and want to destroy us. But we have a Father in heaven who is greater than all of them. Pharaoh made slaves of all the people of God in his day. But where is Pharaoh today? Goliath defied the army of the living God. Where is Goliath today? Nebuchadnezzar burned the temple of God and carried away the people of Israel into Babylonian captivity. Where is Nebuchadnezzar today? Nero arrested Peter and Paul and killed both of them. And where is Nero today? I'll use the words of the prophet. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. God is greater than all of our enemies. We have a treasure in heaven that moth and rust cannot corrupt and no thief can ever break through and steal. We have great reason to give thanks and to be a thankful people. Finally, we have help, real, practical help, both here and now. Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. He is praying for us. He knows what we need and is urging our Father in heaven to grant those things to you and to me specifically. If you back up in Romans chapter 8 to verse 26, he uses the word intercede again. He says in verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. As we are here on earth praying, our stammering prayers, our halting prayers, the Holy Spirit is within our hearts coaching us, helping us to pray as we ought. And at the same time in heaven, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, the position of authority, of absolute eminence, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also interceding for us. This is part of His work of atonement. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have a prophecy of the atonement, of the payment Jesus Christ offers to God on behalf of His people. And the last verse of that chapter says, yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. In other words, His intercessory work today in heaven on our behalf is part of His work of atonement. It has the same goals as His work on the cross, that is, our salvation. It has the same power and the same effectiveness as His work on the cross. Can God the Father ignore anything that His Son asks? This is my beloved Son, He says, in whom I am well pleased. We know that we will have our request. We know that the request of Jesus cannot be ignored. So we have great reason for thanksgiving. We have a gracious, generous Father in heaven who loves us. We have a sure treasure secured in heaven that has been kept there for us that cannot be taken away. and we have ready help for living our lives here and now, the Holy Spirit to mold and direct and coach our prayers here, and Jesus Christ to finish and polish them there so that we have the things we need. You know, it's interesting, if you read the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, in those books, Paul records some of the prayer requests that he was making on behalf of those churches. Now think about those churches for a minute, and in Philippi and in Ephesus and in Colossae. They were in a very small minority. They were poor. They were hounded by the authorities. They were disliked by many of the people. They were persecuted actively by the Jews. And yet none of those prayers contained requests for God to overthrow their enemies. None of those prayers really looked at their circumstances at all. What did Paul pray for them? He prayed for their knowledge of God and their knowledge of His love. He wanted them to know God. He wanted them to know how great His love is. If you're troubled by these doctrines, I would pray the same thing for you, that you would know the love of God, His power, and His love, because that is the reason it is proclaimed. Go back to verse 31 and see how you and I are supposed to respond to these great and deep doctrines. We are supposed to respond with faith, with joy, with great hope, knowing the love of Jesus Christ. Do you have that knowledge of Jesus? Do you know His love? Do you value it? Do you possess in your heart a truly thankful spirit? Thanks that goes beyond your circumstances. Thanks for the things that Christ gave His life to purchase for you and for His people. Story is told from the 19th century of a sailing ship that was out on the ocean and got caught in a terrific hurricane. And they did the only thing they could in those days. They reefed all the sails, they battened down the hatches, and they scudded before the storm, trying not to get bowled over by the waves. They were not able to light fires to have any food during that time. It was just cold food that came to hand. And what was worse, the violence of the storm was such that they found that a number of their water casks down in the holds had been bunged and had nearly been emptied. And so for 2 weeks, these men subsisted on almost nothing. And at the end of 2 weeks, they were nearly dead from thirst. When finally the storm broke, they ventured up on the deck that morning to see a troubled sea around them, and just within hailing distance, another ship. And so they hung out messages to the other ship saying, "Do you have any fresh water that you can spare us? We are dying of thirst." And after a few moments, the response came back in their flagged messages. It said, "Lower a bucket down the side and drink." And the crew became very angry. What are these guys trying to do? Are they just making fun of us as we're dying of thirst? Lower the bucket and drink? But one of the sailors was so desperate that he tried it, and the water was fresh. The storm had driven them, unknown to them, up the mouth of a very great river, and because of the stormy sea and because of the clouds and the fog, they couldn't see the shore anywhere around them, but they were sailing now in fresh water while they died of thirst. And so they lowered the buckets and they began to drink. You know, some of you may be in the same situation. May I say the same boat? You're dying of thirst. You're wishing someone loved you. You're wishing you had some hope. You wish you had some reason to give thanks. You have sailed your boat into fresh water this morning. Lower your bucket and drink. Lower your bucket and drink. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You're not here by accident. The gracious God of heaven and earth, who directs the paths of all of His creatures, has directed your path here today to hear this good news, to hear it proclaimed to you as good news. He does not want you to wander in doubt any longer. He does not want you to listen to Satan's lies and to Satan's philosophy anymore. He wants you to listen to His philosophy and His truth, and He wants you to accept His truth, that He gave His Son to die for you, and that He loves you, and that He has proven His love for you again and again and again, lower your bucket and drink. Don't hold back anymore. Look to the Lord Jesus, the ends of the earth, and be saved. Thanksgiving is a wonderful holiday, but it's not simply a holiday. It's more than that. Thanksgiving is an attitude that God's children should have and cultivate. And thanksgiving is an indicator of how close we're living to the living Lord Jesus Christ. May He give to each of us truly thankful hearts. Let us pray. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has been tormented in their hearts with doubts about their salvation, with doubts about your love, with doubts about your willingness to save, with doubts of whether or not they're elect, that you would sweep those doubts away by the power of your Spirit even now. Grant that we would turn our backs on Satan's lies and Satan's philosophy and listen to your word that was delivered to us by the Apostle Paul. Help us, we pray, to accept the gospel, to believe the gospel, to embrace the gospel, and to rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in our lives to be a life of thanksgiving and of joy despite our circumstances of what Jesus has done for us. We ask these things in His name. Amen.